Luke chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon you, or upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it should be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Gracious Father, we stand here tonight rejoicing for that very fact, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That we're here, Lord, because we are your servants and we love you, and we know of your great love for us, Lord. And we thank you for the work that you did, Lord, that we might be acceptable in your sight. Guide us now, Lord, to understand these things. Help us, Father, to hear your voice tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in the previous chapter, as we finished off chapter 9, Jesus has left the Galilee area basically for the last time. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed towards the cross. Jesus is traveling with a large number of people. He's traveling through Samaria. As you recall, as he was going through Samaria, he came to one village and he sent some guys ahead to prepare food and lodging and all that kind of stuff. And basically this town rejected him. And so the sons of thunder, James and John, asked, well, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to consume these guys? And Jesus rebukes them. You know, you don't even know what manner of spirit you are. You don't even know why I came. Haven't you learned yet? And so he's on that track, in that trek, I should say, when we get to these next few chapters. Now, chapters 10 through 18 here in the Gospel of Luke present information that's not actually contained in the other two synoptic Gospels, or for that matter, in the Gospel of John. It's kind of cool because, you know, the synoptic Gospels are pretty much all parallel accounts, but for the next few chapters, we're going to cover information that's not covered in Matthew or Mark or John. And so it's kind of cool. Jesus is going to go down towards Jerusalem. He'll go to Jerusalem. He'll leave, go to the other side of the Jordan a little bit. He'll come back and forth a few times. But he's going to spend, it's basically 6 months until the cross. And he'll spend the majority of that time in a place called Perea. Now, Perea is the region due east of Jerusalem, due east of Jericho, across the Jordan River in what is modern-day Jordan today. But it's Moab and Edom and Ammon. And so it's basically the other side of the river. And it's a Gentile area. And it's kind of interesting that Jesus would go first to the Jews, and then he spends about the last 6 months, for the most part, ministering to the Gentiles. And so that's what we kind of start to cover tonight. So in verse 1, we read, After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Jesus commissions another 70 disciples to go out and to minister to the people in very much the same way as he commissioned the 12 apostles to go out in twos and to minister to the children of Israel. 70 is a significant number in Jewish history. Moses called 70 elders to help him administrate or to minister to the children of Israel during the Exodus time period. Later on, about 350 B.C., the Jewish Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek by 70 scholars. And it's called the Septuagint version of the Bible. You may have heard of that. Basically, it's just the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Later on, the 70 elders that we talked about a moment ago became the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel. And so 70 is a significant number. Jesus sends them out in pairs, two by two. And why does he send them out in twos? It's not for self-protection. It's more because a fact is established, according to Deuteronomy, by two or more witnesses. And so they go out two by two. He sent them out into every city and place that he himself would go to. And so Jesus is going to spend the next 6 months ministering in Perea across the Jordan River to the Gentiles. And this is a little bit different than before. Previously, when Jesus commissioned the 12 apostles to go out, they were told specifically not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to Samaria, but to stick to, essentially, the Jewish people. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, up to this point, basically, even though Jesus has a large following, the nation itself, through the religious leaders, the political system, all that kind of stuff, have pretty much rejected Jesus. So I won't say that he's completely turning his attention away from the Jews, but he is turning his attention directly to the Gentiles. And this kind of falls along the lines of what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I like that. I like reading those verses that, God revealed himself to the Jewish people, gave them the scriptures, all that kind of stuff, but he didn't forget about us lowly Gentiles, that we're included in God's plan of salvation. Jesus sends them out ahead of himself. He's sending them to the places that he would go to. And so it's kind of interesting because they're going to go to prepare the way for him, playing the same role basically as John the Baptist, and with the same message, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I like that. He doesn't tell them to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He just tells them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he's preaching specifically to the Gentiles. It's interesting to me, and I just thought about this today, but at one point, as John the Baptist is fulfilling his mission to be the herald going ahead of Jesus, he gets arrested by Herod. And he's imprisoned and eventually beheaded, and his ministry is cut short. And it's just right after that Jesus commissions the 12 apostles to go out and do the same ministry that John the Baptist was doing. And then after they've done that and traveled around for a little while and been learning and so forth, then Jesus now commissions 70 disciples to go out and to minister to the Gentiles. And it's almost as if, Herod or Satan through Herod was going to thwart the gospel message being sent out. And Jesus goes, "No, first it was one guy and you stopped him, so now I'm going to send 12 guys. And then to top that off, now I'm going to send 70 guys." And I can just see that it kind of growing in an exponential way, that the gospel will be preached, that the gospel will not be stopped by Satan or any of his emissaries here on earth, including Herod, including our political leaders, anybody else. The gospel will be preached. And I like that. I like the fact that it's being preached to all the nations. But then we get to verse 2. "Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus explains why they're being sent, that there is a harvest that's ready to be reaped. So there's a need for laborers, those to do the work of the ministry. And I like that, that Jesus kind of points out that they're going to be part of all this, that they're going to, pray for this. And then he kind of says, and now you're part of the answer. You're part of that answer to prayer. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I in my own mind, I just kind of think about the apostles being just, you know, regular guys. You know, and they had their strong points, their weak points and stuff. And we don't know the names of any of the 70 others that were sent out. But we know that they were just regular people. They were regular people with a testimony that they sat at the feet of Jesus. And they're going out now, and they're commissioned to heal. As we read later on, that they drive out demons. I'm going to assume they did a lot of the other things the apostles did when they were commissioned and sent out. But they were just regular people being used of God, and it with a very simple message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, you know, in verse 3 it says, go your ways, plural. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. You know, as you go your way, you're going to be sheep among wolves. Jesus says pretty much the same thing in Matthew 10:16 when he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, sheep are absolutely defenseless in and amongst themselves. They have no, their only defense is to lay down and roll over and hope that it goes away. And it's called being cast down. Their only protection is the shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus will protect. But they're going out in such a way that they're dependent upon Jesus. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 89, verse 18, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. They're told to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, tough-minded but tender-hearted. Interesting that God calls us to be uncompromising when it comes to the Word of God, but tender-hearted when it comes to people. And that's what they're sent out to do. And they're to be wise as serpents. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it should be given him. They're going to be wise as serpents. Well, they're going to be calling on Jesus quite a bit. They're going to be asking for his counsel. Lord, what do I do? And then to be tender-hearted or to be smart. I don't know, I lost my train of thought there. But basically, Romans chapter 16, verse 19 says, yet I would have you to be wise in that which is good and simple concerning evil. They're going to go out into the world. They're going to see a bunch of things. But he wants them to remain kind of, I won't say innocent, but simple of the evil things that are out there. Don't get involved in it. Don't learn about it. Just continue preaching the gospel. Now, I like this. He says here back in verse 3 that they were sent forth as lambs among wolves, not as lambs to wolves. There's a difference. I've always taken this passage that they're going to be sent out as sheep, you know, among wolves in the sense that they're going to go and witness to the wolves. You know, because the world, non-believers are a bunch of nasty people. You know, we can be mean and all that kind of stuff, you know. But that's not what it says. It says a sheep among wolves. And the wolves that Jesus is talking about are the religious establishment. Jesus knew then, just as today, that there would be many religious wolves out there preying upon the people. Ravenous wolves that would be leading the people to their death. Peddling religion that was empty and powerless. And Jesus' disciples were to be sheep in comparison. There's people out there today that are charlatans. There's people out there today on the Big Hair Channel and other places that they're just trying to rip the people off. And they're leading them astray on purpose. You know, I get to the point when I think about some of these religions and some of these cults and people, oh, they're so wholesome, they're so nice. Well, you know, at a certain level they are. And I believe that people are sincere. But the higher you climb in the structure of an organization, the more you know. You know, somebody's climbing up into the attic at some of these churches and putting the gold dust and the feathers in the air conditioning. You know, somebody had to go to Walmart and buy the junk so it would shoot out. And, oh, look at that. You know, and all these different things. Somebody actually knows. Not everybody. But there are some people there that are simply profiteering off the common people. And Peter kind of addresses this, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but out of a ready mind. A ready mind that is willing to be yielded to the Lord and to be guided by the Spirit. And that's what he wants. He doesn't, as he sends these disciples out, they're going to bring a message of peace. They're going to bring a message of salvation and hope in Jesus Christ. And it's not going to cost them, you know, anything up front. But we get to verse 4, and it says, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Very much like, again, like the apostles that were sent out. They're to go out dependent on the love and the charity of those that they're ministering to. They're to be dependent on the Lord. No extra money, no extra clothes, no provision. Basically just the clothes on their back and the gospel of Jesus in their heart. What else do we really need? I mean, we don't need a big fancy show. We don't need lights and bright and all that kind of junk. We just need to be able to share the truth with people. No worldly means to accomplish the heavenly commission. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." We're also warned by Jesus to not salute, to salute no man by the way. Now, salute, the salutation, to greet, okay? The greetings and the salutations of the day, I mean, how many times do you walk by somebody at Walmart or see them and you just wave or nod or do something to acknowledge them and kind of just keep going, right? Because we're all kind of busy. Sometimes you go to Walmart and it's a 3-hour trip to get a tube of toothpaste just because you're running to 12 people that you know and you're there forever. But in those days, the salutations and the greetings were particularly, in the Eastern culture, could be a long and drawn out process. You know, you couldn't say just hi and keep going. They want, hey, come on, stop, let's have a cup of coffee. So that means they've got to build a fire, they've got to grind the coffee, they've got to make the cup, you know, and a bunch of other stuff. And by the time you said hello and goodbye, it's been 3 hours. And so in Eastern culture, particularly, you can get kind of wound up in that stuff. And Jesus is saying, you don't have time for that. Okay? People are dying. The harvest is ripe right now. And so don't waste your time on these things. Get to the mission at hand, if you will. In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no one can work, when no man can work." And that's true. You know, sometimes I get that sense, you know, we should always have that sense that the Lord is coming soon. But if we really believe that, we should be busy too. Looking for ways to share the gospel, looking for ways to minister to people and to help them get right with the Lord, that they would go to heaven. And time is short. And Jesus said, you know, if Jesus had to start working fast, I think we do too. But in verse 5 it says, "And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." Part of the thing was that Jesus didn't want them just showing up and go, okay, sit at this house for a couple of days. You know, because when you're there for a day or two, man, they treat you like royalty. They feed you. They take care of you. But after a week, it's like, hey, man, can you take the trash out? Can you do some stuff? You know? And so if they go from house to house to house, it's like, well, they're either shopping for a better deal or too comfortable. But it says that the workman is worthy of his hire. Now, what he's saying is that the disciples were to depend on the hospitality of those that they were ministering to from town to town. And essentially, in those days, it was a breach of etiquette to not receive a guest. And so Jesus is telling them, basically, you know, you need to just stay in one place. And if you walk in and when you walk in, say, you know, peace be unto this house. And you'll know pretty quick. I mean, when you get there and you're ministering to people, you'll know if the Spirit's moving. You'll know if God's Spirit is guiding and directing this whole thing. So if it is, stay. If the Spirit is moving, then stay there and keep ministering. And eat whatever food they give you because the workers were the hire. But if you say, peace unto this house, and you realize, the Spirit's not moving, and it returns back to you in a certain sense, then maybe it's time to leave. You know, don't outstay your welcome. And so, you know, again, if the Spirit is moving, then stay at that house and receive whatever they give and let God continue to work. But then in verse 8 it says, "And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." The city that receives you, stay there and minister to them, bless them. And again, their commission, heal the sick and preach the kingdom of God has come unto them. I think about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. He said, "Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering in doctrine." I was thinking about that today on the way into church, and you know, our the radio station's transaction is going to close sometime here in January. So I was thinking about programming and stuff, and I thought, man, it'd be really cool to get a bunch of different people together and say, okay, I want you to share your testimony in 20 seconds and just record it and then play it on the radio. Or, hey, share the gospel in 20 seconds and give a bunch of different people a chance to do that and then play it on the radio and just see what happens. You know, just get the gospel out there and give everybody a chance, in a sense, to be part of that. I think it'd be a lot of fun, and I'd like to see what fruit would come from it. It'd be really cool because people, hey, I want to talk to so-and-so. And you're kind of scratching, who's that? Oh, that's some guy that gave his testimony 6 months ago. You know, but it'd be pretty cool. But the bottom line is, again, their commission is to heal the sick, to preach the kingdom of God has come unto them. The message, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because Jesus is sending them just ahead of himself. And as they get there and preach the kingdom of God is at hand, who shows up next? Jesus. And where Jesus is, that's the kingdom of God. Where Jesus is, that's heaven. And Jesus would show up and I'm sure begin to do what he's been doing, teaching and preaching and healing and ministering to people's lives and meeting their needs. Their greatest need, of course, being that of salvation. But then look at verses 10 and 11. But, contrast, into whatever city you enter in and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same city, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaves unto us or sticks to us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. In other words, if they receive it, great. If they don't receive it, it's still the same message. They had a tradition back in those days. The Jewish, the Levites and the priests, you know, they lived all over the country, and they would travel back and forth to Jerusalem when it was their turn to minister at the temple and so forth. And as they would leave Jerusalem, headed north, they would travel along. Sometimes they'd go through some Gentile towns. They'd try to avoid that. They'd go to Samaria, hang a right, cross the Jordan, go up north a little ways, and go back west again and keep going because they didn't want to go through Samaria. But when they would go through one of these kind of towns, what they would do is they left the town, and particularly as they approached Jerusalem, when they got to the city limits, they would stomp their feet and shake them off and shake off the Gentile dust so they wouldn't drag it into the holy city. And that was if they went to someone's house or went through a Gentile town, they'd stop at the edge of town and do the same thing. It's like, I'm shaking the dust of this crummy place off of me. And that's essentially what Jesus is turning around. He's taking their tradition. He goes, hey, if they receive you, great, man. Minister to them and bless them. But if they don't receive you, go to the middle of town, go to their streets and say, you know what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, whether you receive it or not. And then shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. Pretty upfront. You know, I kind of like it, actually. But it's interesting because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is interesting. He says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To God, we are a sweet savor, okay, a pleasant aroma to those that are saved and to those that perish. To one, we are the savor or the aroma of death unto death. That's those that aren't saved. And to the other, the savor or the fragrance of life unto life. Now, I've experienced this on a personal level. I think we all have. You know, we come to church, we see the brethren, it's like, hey, man, it's so good to see you. Or you run to somebody at Walmart or whatever, hey, it's good to see you, you know. And you start talking about the Lord and having fellowship and stuff. And that's the fragrance of life, if you will. But the other hand, the fragrance of death to death, you know, you see somebody that maybe has turned away from the Lord or is living a worldly life or doing something else. And, you know, you come around the corner at Safeway with bump shopping carts and they look at you with this look of horror on your face like, oh, no. And they don't know what to do. It's like, and they can't get away quick enough. You know, all of a sudden it's like, bing, they're gone. And it's like, because you're the fragrance of death. They just don't like being around that much light, that much bright, that much Lord, that much Jesus, that much Bible, whatever it is. And it's like, they don't like it. I've had people that walk up to me and they'll see a scripture on the back of my sweatshirt or Pastor Mike, and it's like, I don't even know them. And their countenance changes and they just get kind of gnarly and stuff. And it's like, hey, and start mad dogging you. It's like, what's up? And I'm kind of going right off the bat. Man, the fragrance of death. They can't handle it. But that's what we are to the world, and that's what we're called to be. And there's going to be different reactions. There's going to be some people, all right, love you, man. Hey, bro. And other people are going to go, you know, get away, you know, throwing garlic at you and stuff. And which if they throw it at me, I'll eat it. But that's how we're received by the world. And that's Jesus is preparing them for the different kind of reactions they're going to come into. And in verse 12, but I say unto you that it should be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, he's talking about the city that rejects the message of the kingdom of God being at hand. And then he says in verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. The pronouncement of woes to the unrepentant cities. These cities which had heard the truth, they had seen the light of the world, yet they did not turn from their wicked ways, they did not repent. It's interesting that we're all held accountable for what we know. A couple chapters down the road in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, unto whom much is given, much will be required. The Bible doesn't record, actually, you know, what miracles were done in Chorazin. Jesus said that there were miracles done there, so we know they were. And, you know, in John chapter 20, verse 30, John records, in many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, you know. It goes on later on in John to say, if all the things were written, there wouldn't be enough ink, not enough paper. But the bottom line is that Jesus is making the point that if the miracles that you've seen were done in Tyre and Sidon, or even in Sodom, they would have repented and been saved. And you saw those same miracles, and it didn't affect you whatsoever. Like that's heavy. And that's why he pronounces these woes. Now, the word woe is not, you know, a curse. It's not, you know, a rebuke as much as it is a lamentation, an expression of grief or mourning. It's a pitiful or mournful expression, like, oh, no. You know, do you realize what you've done? And to this day, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum are all desolate ruins. You can go to Israel today and they've dug it up. They can point out where it is. But nobody's living there. Nothing's growing. And it's just a desolate place. And it's sad because Capernaum was Jesus' Galilean headquarters. He was there a lot. I mean, he did all kinds of miracles there. People were healed. People were raised from the dead. Lepers were cleansed. All these different things happened. And Jesus frequented that place a lot because that's where Peter had his house. And he said, man, you were exalted to the heavens. I mean, no other city was blessed the way Capernaum was. But in a certain sense, because you've rejected that awesome witness, you're going to be cast to hell. I'd hate to have been a citizen of Capernaum. You know, I mean, obviously some got saved, but this is interesting as well that this kind of also speaks to degrees of punishment in hell. Those that knew or were ignorant, they'll be punished a little bit. Those that knew and rejected will be punished more. Kind of interesting when you think about degrees of punishment. Isaiah speaks of how in that area that they received a great light and they were preferred, but they preferred darkness to the light. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. That's Jesus. It's a messianic prophecy of talking about Jesus would be, you know, a Nazarene. In John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's pretty sad. And again, these verses talk about degrees of punishment. They didn't see what you saw. The light shined in your midst and you rejected it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, here we read, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Why is it? Because they're going to receive a greater degree of punishment. The psalmist tells us, on the other hand, in Psalm 2, the first couple of verses, he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him." It's a better thing to make peace with the Lord. Verse 16, "He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. He that despises me, despises him that sent me." When we're presenting the gospel, the kingdom of God, those that hear us are really hearing the Lord. Those that reject us, we think, aren't really rejecting us. They're rejecting the Lord. They're rejecting Jesus, and in the same manner, they're rejecting the Father who sent him. That's why we shouldn't take it personal when people don't listen to us about, you know, the gospel or sharing even biblical things at times. I counsel a lot of people, and sometimes people receive the counsel and just move forward, and it's awesome. And sometimes people just reject it outright, kind of go, oh, you know, pound sand, I'm leaving. And it's funny, I think I counsel more people out of our church than in our church at times. But it's interesting, the reactions to it. But if they receive it, I praise the Lord, because I know it's the Holy Spirit working through his word to minister to their life. And if they reject it, I say, well, Lord, you know, they didn't reject me. They rejected you. They rejected your counsel. And it's the same thing when we share with people. They're not rejecting us. We shouldn't take it personal. They're rejecting God's counsel. In John chapter 13, verse 20, "Verily, verily," this is Jesus speaking, "I say unto you, he that receives whoever I send receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me." Then in John chapter 5, verse 23, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him." Then finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us unto us his Holy Spirit." You know, when people get to that place, their argument, their beef is with God. And we need to leave it there. let God kind of take care of it. But in verse 17, we go back to the 70 guys now. It says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name." Now, I like this. As the 70 disciples come back in their twos, they came back praising God that even the demons had been subject to them through the name of Jesus. Now, in verse 9, when Jesus commissioned them, he didn't give them an extensive list like he did with the apostles. He said, you know, heal them that need healing, and then preach the kingdom of God. But then they come back rejoicing because they were able to drive out demons. And so I'm going to assume, to a certain point, that maybe they were empowered to do other things like the other guys were, you know, cleansing the lepers and raising the dead and all those kind of things. And, of course, you know, preaching the kingdom. But the key phrase there, "through thy name," you know, in the name of Jesus. That's important. They didn't just go out there and demand anything or assume that they had any power. It was through the name of Jesus that these people were delivered from their demons. It's through the name of Jesus that we're saved at all. And so it's proper that they would do it that way. There's an interesting story in Acts chapter 19, and I really enjoy telling it. It's the seven sons of Sceva that tried to drive out these amateur Jewish, professional Jewish exorcists. But in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were the seven sons of Sceva, one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, we got to be careful that we don't do the same thing at times. And I've met people that have, you know, prayed and all kinds of things that didn't know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And it sounds very nice and sounds very spiritual, and it may look good, you know, photo op, whatever. But unless we have a personal relationship with Jesus, it doesn't count. You know, it isn't just the quote-unquote the Jesus who Paul preaches that has any power in our life. It's the Jesus that we experience personally. You know, the gnosko Jesus. The Jesus that we know personally and intimately. That's the Jesus that has power. Because he's got power in our life, which creates faith. And that faith in his name and who he is and his completed work on the cross and the Holy Spirit working in and through us, that's where the power is. Not in knowing of Jesus, but knowing Jesus. That's the deal. And it has to be in a personal and experiential kind of a way. But then in verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, I don't know about you guys, as you read along here, it kind of gets to that place where, like, where'd that come from? You know, they're driving out demons, and everything seems like you're going along hunky-dory, and Jesus makes this kind of out-of-place statement, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Well, the first thing I'd like to note is the fact that Jesus says that he saw personally Satan fall from heaven. That's kind of cool, because that means that Jesus was in heaven when that happened. Okay, again, this is another reference indirectly, if you will, that Jesus is God, that Jesus was in heaven. He saw the whole thing kind of take place. In the book of Job, we see that Satan at one point had access to heaven where he's making accusations. And at one point, you know, as it describes in Job, God says, well, if you consider my servant Job. And they get into a dialogue and stuff. But what we understand from the passage in general is that Satan did have access to the throne room of God. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 16, describes the fall of Satan. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Now, again, Jesus referring to seeing the fall of Satan seems a little bit out of place, unless we note the fact that, as it describes here in Isaiah and other places, that Satan fell because of what sin? The sin of pride. All right? And so as these guys come back and they're kind of go, wow, even the demons were subject to us in the name of Jesus. What Jesus is doing is he's warning them not to be too full of themselves, not to be too proud and puffed up. And Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. This scripture, combined with what we read later on in verse 20, in context, when Jesus says, you know, I watch Satan fall, and he's kind of saying, and I don't want to watch you fall. Okay, be careful. And I think we need to be careful. There's one of the, we talk about different sins, but one of the sins in the church that we have to guard against at times is that we don't think that somehow we did it. That we think more of ourselves than we should. I mean, you know, when somebody gets healed or life gets changed or someone gets saved or all these different things that can happen, those are glorious, awesome things, but the glory goes to God. You know, he's the one that made that transaction take place. You know, for my part, I'm just a knucklehead that God kind of barely taught how to read, and I can sit up here and speak forth his word, but any one of you can do that. Anybody can do that. And if God's word impacts somebody's life and they get saved or their life is altered in some way, who gets the credit for that? God gets the credit for that. And we have to understand that it's a privilege to be used of him in some small way, that maybe he would use a knucklehead like us to do that. But we got to be careful that we don't get puffed up and in some way maybe even take the glory from God. But look at verse 19. He says, referring to these things, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." First off, the way it's phrased here in the King James, "Behold, I give." Number one, all power comes from Him. But notice the tense. It's not past tense. I gave you power to drive out demons and do all these things. I give you power. That's present tense. See, they just come back from this trip. They just come back from all the stuff they were doing. He says, no, it's almost like I'm still giving you the power. You still have the power in your life, in your walk, to do the same things. And I like that. Power over all the power of the enemy. And then nothing shall by any means hurt you. We have more power in us than Satan does. Now, it's not our power. It's his power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And so, we've got more power than the enemy has at our disposal through Jesus Christ. I like that. I like it when I went to a gunfight and I had the biggest gun, the most guns behind me. You know, I didn't really like it behind me as much. But anyway, you know, I love to be the overwhelming display of force in a certain sense. It's like, wow, people just back down. And when we say, Lord Jesus, the enemy starts to shake because there's more power in calling upon the name of Jesus than he can muster. And he knows it. And so he's given him power over the enemy. And then he says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. To me, this is kind of interesting. In the end of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, verse 18, an interesting verse that's kind of like this. He says, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, between the verse that we're reading here in verse 19, talking about, you know, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and then in Mark there are some kind of whacked out churches back in Arkansas and stuff that they grab snakes and rattlesnakes, and that's part of their service, and it's like, man, God bless you. But it's foolishness, because it's like playing with fire. And they've taken the scripture and twisted it to mean, hey, we can play with snakes. Well, you know what? We're not supposed to play with snakes. We're not supposed to do dumb things, okay? And what he's really talking about is, I mean, think about this for a minute. Do Christians die? Do Christians get killed? Okay? What he's referring to, like with the serpent, I believe, is the serpent, okay? The enemy, the devil. And he can't hurt us. Now, in Acts chapter 28, we have a kind of an example that's interesting with the Apostle Paul. Acts 28, verses 3 through 6. And it says, when Paul was shipwrecked, and he's on the beach gathering some twigs and sticks to make a fire so they can warm up. It says, when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians, the non-believers, saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said amongst themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers him not to live. And he, meaning Paul, shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have been swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked on him a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said that he must be a god. Kind of pagan perspective, you know. I do believe that God will protect us from things like that at times. You know, I believe that, you know, there's those times when, and I know, I have fallen on construction sites or had things fall on me, and I should have been crippled and all messed up, and I just got to kind of go, oh, you know, thank you, Lord, and kind of kept going because God was protecting me. I remember being in Bay St. Louis, and for the first 3 months I was there, didn't get a mosquito bite. Everybody around me. I remember going to Haiti with Jerry and Marvin, and we're talking about cholera and malaria and all these different things. I didn't get a single mosquito bite in Haiti, because God protected me and blessed me, and I'm glad for that. But I wasn't looking for a snake to play with. And I wasn't looking to have some scorpion stew. I mean, God will protect us at times. But we have to understand that, you know, when he says that, you know, you're not going to be hurt, how many of the apostles that he's speaking to died a martyr's death? They were hurt. Being crucified, hurt. Being all the things that they dealt with, they were hurt. But what he's saying is, you can't hurt me spiritually. Okay? You can take my body and cut it into pieces, but my soul is going to heaven. And that's the real hurt. That we have been given victory over Satan, victory over death, victory over sin, particularly spiritual death. You know, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." You know, nothing should by any means hurt you. And again, Satan is often referred to as a serpent. And we've been given power in the spiritual realm that we don't have to worry about all that stuff. But then in verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Amen. I mean, it's nice that we've been given power over demons and all these things that we're doing, but keeping things in perspective, salvation is a better, more precious gift. And so the real praise the Lord goes to, I'm saved. You know, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know what? I heard this said by an old time, in a commentary by an old time preacher one time. You know what? If all we got in this life was salvation and pain and suffering for the rest of our lives, we should still rejoice in Him. If all we come away with is the fact that, you know, that we're going to be in heaven with Him forever in eternity, if we suffer all kinds of horrible stuff in this life, praise the Lord, because this life is nothing compared to eternity. The psalmist tells us a couple of just last references on that subject. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Then the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And then finally, Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." That's lots to be happy about and joyful about. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity once again, Lord, just to study your word and to seek your face and to draw near to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, like these apostles are sent out, Lord, just to trust in you. Lord, to be in that place of depending on you. And Lord, we ask that you would give us favor as well, to speak forth your name, to speak forth the kingdom of heaven, and to lay hands on people and to pray for them and that they would be healed and that their lives would be changed. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.